Our scripture reading this evening is Psalm 89. As we continue to slowly make our way through the Psalter, and every once in a while, I stop and realize that we knew it was going to take a while to get through the Psalter. But at the same time, we're already up to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is the final psalm of Book 3. It is a longer psalm, and I debated, of course, whether or not to split this up. I decided against it, not to save time, but I think taking the totality of the psalm in this case is extremely important, especially as it ends this section of the Psalter and what it has to teach us as a whole. Psalm 89, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. A maskil of Ethan, the Ezraite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your faith, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations. With which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As we come to the end of book three, the section of the Psalter that O. Palmer Robertson labels as devastation, you can see, after reading it, why Psalm 89 would be a fitting climax of sorts to that section. The crown cast off. The covenant renounced. Now, it is interesting because we looked last week, of course, at Psalm 88, a psalm that appears to have almost nothing positive to it. And how so many psalms of lament have some of the similar themes that we saw in Psalm 88, but at least many of the other psalms resolve and have something positive toward the end. Psalm 89 is actually rather unique because all the positive things are on the front end. And then all of a sudden, it goes south. Psalm 89, though the language might not suggest it initially, is considered by many commentators to be a community lament. Even though there is one voice speaking, it seems that he is speaking on behalf of the people. Things that are common to all the people. And of course, if you think about it, if your king is taken, the crown, the throne, the walls of the city destroyed, that affects everyone, not just the person who's singing. Psalm 88 was very individualistic in many respects. Psalm 89, despite being presented by one individual, does seem to indeed be a community type of lament. At its heart is concern for the covenant God made with David. And in fact, it's really from Psalm 89 that we get confirmation that God's dealing with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 really was a covenant. Because in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, when God comes to David, the word covenant never appears there. But it has all the earmarks. But you come here to Psalm 89, and clearly, because the word covenant is mentioned a number of times, it reminds us that the promises made to David were of a covenantal nature, that bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now, people sometimes ask, like with the Davidic covenant, well, what sacrifice was made to ratify it? Well, the fact that it's a bond in blood has usually more to do with the consequences of breaking the covenant than it does to the ratification of the covenant. But both are in view. What we see here is a lament in the face of the promises of God. An individual on behalf of the people who's coming to grips with the reality of why it is that it appears to our eyes that the covenant with David seems to have failed. Except we often, when we view the covenants, we fail to take the whole of the covenant into view. The psalmist here reminds us of the whole of a covenant. Those who break the covenant will endure the consequences of breaking the covenant. That's actually part of the stipulations. That is true with David. Solomon himself, in the dedication of the temple, acknowledged it. We see it spelled out here in this psalm. The threats came to fruition. So as we look at Psalm 89, not with a fine-tooth comb, but sort of a big picture, what I hope to show from this, and what I hope that all of us can glean from this, is that even in the bleakest of times, God is still eternally faithful to his covenant promises. Even in the bleakest of times, God is still eternally faithful to his covenant promises. We're going to look at this under three headings. In the first 18 verses, we have covenant praise. In verses 19 through 37, we have the covenant king. And then in verses 38 to 52, covenant chastening. So first of all, covenant praise. Look again at verse 1. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generation. The psalm begins with a declaration of singing. In fact, the first four verses really give us a summary as to why. It expands from then on. But verses 1 through 4 gives us a wonderful quick summary. Note well that at the center of this is God's covenant. Covenant with his chosen one, that is David. But notice also everything that's connected to the singing. Even in these first four verses, we have steadfast love, chesed, mentioned twice, just in the first four verses. Faithfulness, or sureness, or trueness, also twice. All generations, twice. Forever, three times. These are words that not only seem to surround the covenant in these first four verses, these are terms that are expressed over and over at various points throughout this psalm. The covenant is forever. God is faithful. His steadfast love is eternal. It extends to all generations. We will see these words pop up throughout the psalm again and again. despite what may be happening. And how often do you and I as believers need to be reminded in the bleakest of times of God's steadfast love toward us, even if it is a result of chastening us because of our own sin? He establishes the Davidic covenant. And we see that clearly, as you see there in verse 3. You have said he is speaking what God is saying. And of course, this is a song. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. Now, the beauty of this is that we also understand that David, for us, is a type of Christ. And so many theologians and their systematic theologies use this as a proof text of what's commonly called the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. That is, a covenant made within the Godhead, that the second person of the Trinity would be sent to atone for the sins of God's people, that God would redeem a people to himself through the Son and by the Spirit. That's a simple expression. And many theologians will use this psalm as a proof text, because though David was real, it points to a greater covenant. But ultimately, as we see how this covenant is established with David, we have to understand, as is true with David, it is true with every administration of the covenant. It is all of grace. It is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable grace that is given. Even in the Mosaic covenant, from Noah to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the new covenant fulfilled in Christ, it is all grace. Nothing needed to be done by God, but out of his love, he covenanted with us who are united in Christ. As we move to verses 5 through 13, we see a wonderful description of God's might, his power. Even the heavens, as well as the saints, praise God. And you think about Psalm 19 and how Psalm 19 begins. The heavens declare the glory of God. All of creation, everything that God has made, testifies and praises who he is. All of creation praises God simply by being what they were created to be. And you and I, made in his image, have been given a special gift to be able to reflect back God's glory in a way that no other creature can. And yet, all of creation still praises God. And then you have the rhetorical questions. Who can be compared to Yahweh? It's like what we see in Isaiah chapter 40. To whom will you compare me? The answer is obvious. There's no one. No one compares to our God. What God would covenant with sinners like us and show steadfast love and faithfulness to you and to me? What God, gracious and merciful, would set a wonderful king to reign over them? Despite his faults, David was a man after God's own heart. He was the example to which all other kings were compared. Some were okay. Many were not. But one king certainly was. The one from of old who came from David's loins. God rules all of creation. He crushes his enemies, owns all things because he created all things. And as you look in verse 13, he sums it up. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high is your right hand. The establishment of the Davidic covenant was not by David's might. It was by his own, God's might. Every step of the way through this psalm, you see the reality that it is God who does it. And though David was truly, by earthly standards, a mighty king, it was God who set him up there. It was God who gave him the ability. God who was with him. God who gave him victory. And all of us should remember that we are where we are in the kingdom of God because of what God has done for us. As you move to verses 14 through 18, there's a shift of sorts that starts to bring the people into it to a degree and describes the throne and how it affects the people. Notice you see in verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. That's the kind of king we need. Those are the kind of rulers that a nation should have. And of course, we think about the reality of David's own rule, and humanly speaking, he did okay. But of course, he sinned against God. We read from Psalm 51 of his heinous sin, wicked sins. And ultimately, we see that this is pointing not just simply to David from a human perspective, but it is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. True righteousness, pure righteousness, complete and total justice. That's the foundation of the throne of King Jesus. There is no sin in King Jesus. And of course, he rules his people. Steadfast love and faithfulness, they go before him. He is quite literally the personification of steadfast love and faithfulness. And as such, blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face. What a blessing it is to have King Jesus rule the church. I wonder how many problems in the church would just simply disappear if people would be better at acknowledging that this is Christ's church. He rules it, not us. We need to submit to his word, his will. He rules in righteousness and justice. And we need to walk in the light of his face. But they also exalt in God's name, in his name. Notice, all the day. And in his righteousness, they're exalted. What a wonderful thought that the people of God are exalted in the Messiah. And that's what Paul brings out. He brings out in so many places how in Christ we're seated at his right hand. In Christ, we share in his glory due to our union with him. But it's God who does this. All of grace, all in fulfillment of his covenant. Notice in verses 17 and 18, the psalmist sums up this section and helps all of us to realize that it's not because of David, but it's for David. It's not because of anything that you and I do, but it's for us. It's all of what God does. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn, a symbol of strength, is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. It is all of God, and this the psalmist gives praise to him for his covenant love and faithfulness. Well, David's been alluded to here, And as we move into the second portion of the psalm in verses 19 through 37, we see the covenant king. Look now at verse 19. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one. And interestingly, it's sons, your sons of God or sons of gods, because it is Elohim, or just simply mighty ones. Of old, you spoke in a vision of your to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. He moves now to an expansion of what we saw in verses 3 and 4, the establishment of the covenant with David. And we see this expanded all the way through verse 37. We move to the king's greatness, and we know that David was a great king in so many respects, though he failed in many others. But why was David great? God was the one who granted help to him. God was the one who exalted him, who chose him. Despite being number 7, in a line of sons that surely this must be the one, David was chosen, enabled, strengthened, guided by his God. And verse 20 establishes the reality that God anointed David. David was the anointed one. David was Messiah with a little m. There were no lowercase letters in Hebrew. But the word there, the verb, anointed, it's related to the noun Messiah. Same root. And notice that it's God's hand that's established with him. God's arm will strengthen him. This is true also of Christ. That even as Jesus, the humble servant, walked on this earth, he was strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit and enabled with power to proclaim good news and to save a people to himself and to conquer death. David, his servant, the king is God's servant whom he himself anointed. This is ultimately fulfilled in Christ himself. The enemy, of course, could not outwit David. The wicked could not humble him. And if we think and apply that to Christ, what is the enemy of Christ? To you and to me, a major threat. But to Christ, nothing. Christ overcomes the principalities of this world. Overcomes the wickedness, the enemies, crushes all the foes of God. And we see that the greatness of the king established even further. The king's exaltation, if you will, in verses 23 through 28. Notice that God will crush his foes before him. God who strikes down those who hate him. We think about David and Goliath, but long before David was even king, but he was anointed at that point. Anointed to be king. David, wow, he took out Goliath. Why? Because God was with him. It is God who crushed his foes. Notice, God is still speaking as he began in the middle of verse 19. God is the one speaking at this point. Notice again in verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. His strength, his symbol of strength. God continues to exalt this king. The authority of this king extends to the sea and the rivers. And you see, this is why this is more than just about David. King Jesus' rule is everywhere. There is no place where his rule does not extend. And it would do the world some good to acknowledge that. It would actually do the church good to acknowledge that. God's kingdom of Christ extends everywhere. And notice the blessings that we see here in verse 26. He that is the anointed one, David, the true David, the greatest son of David, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is exactly what happened to Christ. Exalted, seated at the right hand of God. Firstborn from the dead, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. The heir of the promises. And because of our union with him, we are joint heirs, as Paul says in Romans 8. His steadfast love keeps him forever. That covenant will stand firm for him. But notice what you see in verses 29 through 32. A small interlude of the king's offspring, his seed. He'll establish this covenant with the offspring. But you notice, what ends up happening are the warnings. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. That's the warning. That's a warning that was promised. We need to remember that such warnings are a part of the covenant that God establishes with his people. Some will try to argue that the new covenant has no such warnings. To be honest, I really don't know what they do with much of the book of Hebrews then. And so what ends up happening is they become nothing but grace, grace, all of grace, which has its place. But those warnings are a means of grace for those who belong to him. They are real threats that we, in response, turn away from sin. Because we recognize that God is faithful not just to his promises, but to his threatenings. And the beauty is, this does not in any way conflict with the reality that those who are truly his will persevere to the end. Part of the reason they persevere to the end is because God uses his word in the hearts of true believers to sanctify them, to give them a godly fear of sin. This is not rocket science. It's Christian living. All of the warning passages that you find, and I mentioned Hebrews, but there are plenty of others. You see it in Revelation. You see it in Romans 11. Those threats are real threats. And if they're just hypothetical, they lose their teeth. They're not really warning. I can remember many, many years ago, might have been before I even had kids, was sitting at McDonald's watching a father and daughter, very young child, maybe 3, 4. The child was disruptive, acting up, wouldn't sit still, kind of being naughty. And the dad said, you know, if you don't start acting correctly, we're not going to be coming here ever again. And she just looked at him and said, yes, we will. At that young age, she knew that his word meant nothing. Not so with God. How often do we as Christians look at God's warnings in Scripture and we say, that doesn't apply to me. The warnings to the king's offspring. What will happen if he forsakes God's law, if he does not walk according to his rules, if he violates God's statutes, if he does not keep the commandments? Notice what God will do. He will punish transgression with the rod. Same rod that we see in Psalm 23. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He will punish the iniquity with stripes. You see, this begins to anticipate that third section of the psalm. The psalmist is under no delusions as to the reason why the walls of Jerusalem and the crown of David have been brought down. It's here. But even before he gets to that section, he sings again of the steadfast love of God in verses 33 through 37. Notice that despite the fact that the sons may sin, and we know they did, God says, I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. What a wonderful truth that is. You see, at the end of the day, when we are unfaithful, God ever remains faithful. What hope do we have if it was left up to us? None. But in God, who is true to his covenant promises, that's our hope. And we can say that boldly, not because it's something we deserve, but because of who God is. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, or even in verse 34, right above that, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, and that's language reminiscent of Ezekiel chapter 36. It's not for your sake that I do these things. And he expands on both judgment and grace. But in both cases, it's for the sake of God's holy name. God does not save you for you. He saves you for the sake of his holy name. And even in your salvation, you glorify God and then, of course, are enabled to enjoy him forever. I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the sky. Every morning when the sun goes up, every evening when you see the moon, that should be a reminder to you of God's faithfulness. That he will remain true to his covenant faithfulness. And now we come to where the tension lies, the apparent tension. We come to the last portion of the psalm, verses 38 to 52, the covenant chastening. Look at verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. Notice there's no object in that clause. It's just sort of a staccato statement. You've cast off, you've rejected. Cast off what? Rejected who? Well, the answer is to be supplied by the reader. You were full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. As we think about those words, what did we just read? You see, critics of the Bible will look at this and see these verses that I just read and compare them with the verses that were just a few verses before. Look at all these contradictions in the Bible. What we are seeing here in this latter portion, this third portion, is a matter of perspective from the viewpoint of those who are being chastened. It is as if God has renounced the covenant. But he hasn't renounced his covenant. He's renounced the covenant blessings because of their sin. And the psalmist knows this because he expressed earlier the reasons. Why was the crown rejected? Because the offspring of David forsook the law of God. And you can't go through 1st and 2nd Kings and not see that. The fact that it took basically 400 years before God finally took out Jerusalem and destroyed the temple is actually a testimony to God's long-suffering. Because the truth of the matter is, David himself forsook the covenant when he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. That it went that long is a testimony of God's grace. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope that gives you a little bit of comfort for your own life. You and I are not going to last here on earth 400 years. But the principle is the same. How often you and I sin and we don't even realize it, or we just let it drag on. And how faithful God is to us and merciful that he is long-suffering toward us. We need to give thanks for his long-suffering every day. His mercy toward us. We deserve none of it. The psalmists and the community's present circumstances, they're set in a state of covenant punishment, chastening, discipline. The covenant is renounced with the servant. That crown is defiled and in the dust. Then the psalmist moves to the capital, to Jerusalem. The walls and the strongholds are laid waste. And we know every stone was brought down. And as such, Jerusalem then is plundered and becomes the scorn of the surrounding nations. The enemies, Babylon specifically, is exalted. Israel's enemies and surrounding nations rejoice at her fall. Is this not a picture of what happens when well-known ministers of the gospel fall from their high status because of sin in their lives? What does the world do? They rejoice. What a bunch of hypocrites. Look at that. They're just like everybody else. And they rejoice. They laugh and they mock. Their hearts fail. They fall in battle. The splendor and glory of the city is gone. The throne itself is gone. The days are cut short. And note well, note carefully, particularly as you get to verse 44 and 45. The psalmist doesn't say Babylon did this. The psalmist says, you, God, you, the Lord, Yahweh, you have done this. In fact, all the way through this section, you see that it's God who's done this. You have made his, that is David, the throne, the king, his splendor to cease, cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. And so then the psalmist sings out on behalf of the people, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity have you have created all the children of man? What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? How long? And we know from 2 Kings and also Jeremiah and then later into the later post-exilic prophecies, Ezra, Nehemiah, that it was only 70 years. And you and I think, well, that's a lifetime. And it's true, it is. But you think 70 years of exile compared to 400 years of open rebellion against God. Again, grace. The psalmist recognizes that for himself, witnessing all these things, that he would probably never see Jerusalem in its splendor again. And he understands that it is the Lord who has done this. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? And you know, brothers and sisters, there's one answer to that. David's greater son. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who delivers us from the power of death. That's why Paul says, "Where, O death, is your sting?" What man can live and never see death? In one sense, every man will see death, even Christians. But in another sense, those who are united to Christ will have eternal life. And the curse of death is no more for us. Because King Jesus reigns. King Jesus is also what David never was, a priest. David could not shed his blood for the sake of his people. David could not save from the power of death. And if David couldn't, none of his sons could. Until you come to Jesus. Because Jesus is no mere son. He is the son that is also divine. He is David's son, but he's also God's son. He's the one who saves and redeems us. But the psalmist continues toward the end here. Often, we've already seen numerous times mentions of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. So the psalmist cries out with these questions again, very similar to verse 46. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, that's Adonai here, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Psalm 88 was a psalm that had almost nothing positive, except for that first line, the address, O God of my salvation. Everything else was so bleak all the way to the end. And as I mentioned, many psalms start with that bleakness, but then remember God's faithfulness. This sort of turns it around. It starts with a remembrance of God's faithfulness. And ends with the destruction of the people. Because it's not God's faithfulness that failed. It's the people that failed. And specifically the kings of the nation. The kings of Judah. Which causes all of us to want to long for a king that will never fail. And that one who never fails is the Lord Jesus Christ. He never fails, even when you and I do. He will lead us ultimately home to victory over all his enemies. You see, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, and also restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We need not fear. We need not fear our rulers who live wickedly, because King Jesus can't live wickedly. Truly, righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. This is a psalm that should cause all of us to long for King Jesus. He's the one who reigns supreme. And notice, you have this little line of praise at the very end. Blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. What a remarkable way to end a psalm after beginning with such praise of God's covenant, expanding on God's covenant king, how God is with him, gave him might, gave him authority, gave him power, exalted the horn of his strength, demonstrated steadfast love and faithfulness, and then to turn to the covenant chastening of our God, recognizing that all that has gone on before in the Psalter, all that the people were now experiencing, are at the hand of their covenant God. And even here, at this stage, the psalmist can say, "Blessed be the Lord." And he concludes it with not just one amen, but two. Amen and amen. How much more should you and I, on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the ascension of Christ, be able to say, "Blessed be the Lord forever." Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your faithfulness to us, for your steadfast love, for your covenant toward us in Christ. Lord, we pray that we would not lose sight of your covenant faithfulness despite our unfaithfulness. Your love toward us when our love is so cold and weak. We give you thanks that we have King Jesus to lead us, to rule us, to defend us, to uphold us, to strengthen us. And that we have the Spirit of Christ in us, conforming us more and more into his image. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.